now go to the New Testament, to our sermon text, found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, is what we'll consider today. The title of the sermon is Marriage in Heaven. So I direct your attention to Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Again, let us hear the word of our God. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob,'" or I'm sorry, "the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do pray, Lord, for your teaching from your word to come forth through the preaching of it. And Lord, bless he who preaches as well as he and she who listen. And Lord, may we find the application to our life. May we find the application to our faith. And may we bring the glory and praise back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do find as I grow older, as the years pass, that when people come to me with questions of a theological nature, I immediately want to discern, is this a serious question or not? And is this a hypothetical question? Is this just talk of theology, or is there a purpose of application? And so all theology is good when there's application. Theology is not a bad word. It's the study of God. But what we should explore, there are many questions we can ask, and there's a lot of questions we cannot answer. Now, we shouldn't be quick to say, "I can't answer that question," but we should humble ourselves. Go to the scriptures and pray to the Lord for understanding, and even with much study and much help from others, we still might not gain full understanding, the full answer to our questions. But we should seek the understanding of a question and find application to our faith. Otherwise, we're just talking in theory, and sometimes it is good to talk in theory. You know, we talk to our children. You know, if you're here for some reason by yourself and someone breaks in, what do you do? Okay, this is the plan. So there's going to be an application. There's a plan. So it's in theory, but with a purpose of what would you do? And of course, Jesus is being tested and he's being tried. And it all always comes in the form of a question, as we've seen week in and week out as we've been going through Mark. And so here, the first point I want to start off with is the developing wrong criticism based on wrong theology. And so these people who are coming to him, as we'll discover, the Sadducees, had no interest in a biblical answer. They thought there was none because they really didn't believe in what was the scripture at that point, which would have been the Old Testament. They believed in part of it. So understand the nature of the party that is coming to Jesus, the Sadducees. So they have in their thinking a theological question that is impossible to answer. So they crafted this question. They thought there is no good answer. And so the enemies of God and the enemies of all righteousness come with gross ignorance. This is where bad questions come from. Gross ignorance of the scriptures. They come with more than just ignorance, but with unbelief. So how can they find a good answer when they do not believe in God or the fullness of his revelation? And so they ask the question. They want, in their thinking, an exposure of a bad doctrine, specifically the resurrection. And so they want other people to be influenced, they think, through the lack of answer Jesus would provide in their thinking, and so that more people would embrace unbelief. And so this is the thing. Unbelievers do have a spirit of evangelism about them. Everyone has evangelism. Now, it is a shameful thing when unbelievers and those who believe in false doctrine and claim themselves to be Christian have a greater zeal for evangelism than the true believers. And I think we all find ourselves at fault there. Think of the cults. Aren't they zealous? You know, do we match that zeal but with truth? So they come, the Sadducees, with a question concerning their beliefs that and attacking. They're not exposing their unbelief, but everyone knows of their unbelief. And so remember, the Sadducees are the liberals of their day, the ultimate liberals of the day, for they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. This is probably why Jesus brought up the angels. Nor did they believe in spirits or the soul, nor a eternal destiny of any kind. So they, in their unbelief, this is their driving force in approaching Jesus. What they claimed in that day was that they would hold to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But you think, well, wait a minute, if they believed that, surely they would have sound teaching. Or a good amount of it. But it is much like what we call the red letter Christians today. Sadly, there's a blog with Red Letter Christian, and those who propagate it is full of unbelief. And they say, well, we only follow the teaching of Jesus. It does not sound so noble, so glorious. You know, just listen to Jesus. Forget about these prophets of old. But they said, we just want to follow the what you would see, the red letters in your Bible, the sayings of Jesus. Although, brothers and sisters, we know that Jesus himself, the greatest of the prophets, spoke greater at length about hell than all other prophets. Jesus talked about the need for repentance, for the kingdom is here. The Lord dealt with people's hearts. The teachings of Jesus are wonderful. If you want to restrict them to the red letters, they would bring forth a revealing of the gospel in its fullness. But red letter Christians, like the Sadducees, like many other skeptics today, have a certain exegetical policy they go about. And that policy is that they will pick and they will choose what they want to believe, even within the restricted red letters, or even within the five books of Moses. And so they are faulty to begin with. They dismiss the fullness of the word of God, and indeed they do not understand the power of it. And so they think, well, what if a woman is married and then she's widowed and she doesn't have a child, and she marries the brother of her husband and she's childless again, and you know, who's she going to be married to? And so they kind of expanded to, in their eyes, to make it even seem more ridiculous. What if she had seven of these brothers as husbands over her lifetime and she was childless? In the resurrection, whose wife could she possibly be? They think, you know, this is just a ridiculous scenario, and no one can answer it with a good answer. But it's interesting, by implication, they're saying that she should be married to one, not to seven, right? At the same time. And so, in fact, they at least get one thing by default correct, that the Lord does not endorse polygamy. No, polygamy can go reverse. Usually you see it, one man with multiple wives, but it could be one woman with multiple husbands, which was rare in the history of this earth. But it is possible. It's the same principle. And so by implication, they're saying, well, polygamy would not be allowed here and shouldn't be allowed in heaven. So brothers and sisters, today we do have people who seek to, with glee, point out supposedly contradictions in the Bible or problems in the Bible if you carry it to its logical conclusion. Now, there are many things that are not fully explained or that we cannot, in our finite minds, understand. Like I said before, the number infinity, the concept of God's eternity. We can understand ours. Like, there's a starting point for us when we were created. And if we're redeemed and we never die, we live forever. But there's a starting point. But for God, who has no starting point, how can that be? Because we always, you know, we think in time, with time and space. But God is not restricted to time nor space. And so there's other many, many mysteries, just like the Trinity. There's one God, there's three persons. How can there be three persons, yet one God? Well, we believe it, for God has taught us. It is, we don't fully understand it, but we believe it. For belief is the evidence, right, of the things we hold by faith. And so today, many people seek to undercut the vitality or the legitimacy of the Christian faith by questions that they think do not have good answers. And so they think, well, if you can't answer it, then there, why believe it? And they just don't see their limitations as well. So, brothers and sisters, sometimes people come asking the most simplest questions because they're hungry, they're burdened for their soul, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But sometimes people in unbelief will come with unbelief in their questions to propagate their unbelief, and that is not good for them. So the Sadducees are blind, and they will remain blind until the Lord intervenes and gives them a love for truth and a hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And so the Sadducees draw from one of their favorite books, one of the five, out of the 39 possible, and they deal with that ceremonial law of the law dealing with a widow who has no male child heir, and the obligation of an unmarried brother to marry her to raise up a child that would bear the name of the first father and bear the inheritance of that first father. So that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, if you want the reference, and I'll read it to you. It says there, brothers dwell together, says, by implication, may a younger brother, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So think about the question on the surface of it. Is it an important matter to consider? Christians must take care not to debate about things eternal that only focuses on the physical and on our pleasures and on our personal interests. Why do I say that? Because if you think of that, then where is the place of God? Where is the place of God in your ideas of eternity, of your ideas of heaven? For he is your chief joy, redeemed believer. He is the source of your love. What is our great activity in heaven? We don't know all that we will do, but what we do know with all certainty is that in heaven we will worship God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is why worship, especially public worship, is so special to us today. It is the closest taste of heaven you have before getting there. It is our chief purpose of existing. This is why the blood of Christ has covered you, believer. If you are a believer, your great purpose is not as a grandmother, is not as an employee, is not as an officer in the military, it is not as a spouse, but as a disciple of Christ, a child of God, doing God's will in all things, and but chiefly to worship him. We may indeed, more than likely, have work in heaven, but you won't have the same job you have now. Your degree might not come into play in heaven. You won't live in the same house or the same city. All things will be different, but your relationship with the Lord will be increased. So you know, heaven or the kingdom of God, if you want to think about the kingdom of God here on earth, is not about eating, it's not about drinking, but it is about God. Serving God, enjoying God, worshiping God, making God known, the word of God, the gospel known. And so the great joy for Christians is to know and to enjoy God. God is the focus. God is the glory of heaven. God is the splendor. Remember, there is no sun, there is no moon, for there is no need of that artificial light because God is the light of heaven itself. And so there's a revealing very clearly to us in our passage that there is no more marriage to our spouse in heaven. Now, if this is news to you, do not be discouraged. It is not meant to be discouraging. And so if you are married, I know we have some people newly married here. The good news is that your marriage is coming to a good end. A good, but end. The end is coming, and it will be good, for we have a permanent marriage through all eternity. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your will to him, if you have forsaken your sin and sought his forgiveness. You have a marriage that will be forever. And your union is to Christ. But understand, we will be like the angels. And what does that mean? Well, there's no mystery. It says what it says here. We will be like the angels. They do not marry. They do not get married. They're not in a state of marriage. Angels do not procreate. They do not increase in number. Now, I say this because we have to dismiss, there is a teaching out there going back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were beautiful and that they married them and that there was children from them and they became men of renown, giants in the earth. They were men of accomplishment, but sadly, it is a mixed marriage in the worst sort of way. It is the sons of God are not the angels. The sons of God are believers. The line of Seth, they're marrying the daughters of men as opposed to the daughters of God. Unbelieving women. And so they are a mixed marriage. They're unequally yoked. And sin increases in the earth. And we don't get too much further before the announcement that every thought of man is wickedness. And God has determined that he will destroy all living things on the earth. Yet he will save Noah and his family and start anew. And so we have to dispel that falsehood, and our passage today clearly does that for us. So angels can't reproduce. They are not in any marriages with angels or with people. Never have been and never will be. And when you get to heaven, you will be like the angels in that capacity. Your marriage is no longer. And I hope our spouses are there. Hope we are married to believing spouses. And so we will be with them. Just like we pray for our children to be believers and to profess Christ. So they too will be in heaven. So if you truly love your spouse, you'll pray for them. And their continued faith. Or perhaps they might need the gift of faith. You know, we have people visiting here on a regular basis who are not married to believing spouses, and their children are not believers. And we need to be praying for that conversion. It's a great burden of the heart. But there is no sense of loss. The child of God, your Lord blesses you with paradise, and God is the essence of that paradise. He's the essence of your joy. He is love itself. To know God is to experience the perfect love. For Christ has laid down his life for sinners, that they would not be known as sinners any longer, that they would not be enslaved to sin any longer, but that they would be enslaved to him, and that they would have works of righteousness in accordance with their created and redeemed order and holiness and righteousness. And only in heaven do you reach final perfection. And this is the yearning for all God's people. Now, you might want to accomplish a lot of things in this world and do so to the glory of God. But your greatest burden should be, I want to be free from the distraction and from the evilness of all remnants of sin. I want to be completely, fully, and perfectly sanctified And I know that will not happen until I come into the actual presence of the Lord when He calls me home to heaven. And so that is where you will experience true bliss, true paradise, true joy. That is unspeakable, unimaginable, because it's too great for us to even fathom. And so we have to pause here and ask the question, have you responded to the wedding invitation that has been sent to you through God's word? God has summoned you, come to me. Jesus has that invitation, come to me with a burden of your sins. Come and I will make your burden light. I will take away that burden, for I have paid for it myself. Come to know my love. And of course, we can only respond to God's love by His Spirit working in us, but He first loves us while we are still yet sinners. We must come on His terms, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, and pray for a heart that would delight to understand, that would want to hate sin for the evilness of it, and because it is against the character of God. We need to pray. These things just don't fall into place. They must be pursued. And so even if you feel a coldness to God or a disinterest in God, but you know that if you die today, you will go to hell because of your unforgiven sins, because of the hardness of your heart, because of your wickedness. If you know that, then pray for a change. That's what's required. But you must pray to God. If you feel like you don't have faith, well, you're honest. Then pray for the gift of faith, a heart to believe. And so if you feel the emptiness, if you feel sorrow and grief, that can only be taken away by Christ and through His death on the cross. And so God tells His creation that is under Him, surrender to me, embrace the Son I have sent, find refuge, dwell in His love as it is revealed in Scripture. So let me take you to Revelation 19. So it's interesting, a month ago at a wedding, we sang Psalm 45, and I read from Revelation 19. Again, at a funeral not too long ago, I read from Revelation 19, and here we are back again. Important passage, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Sadducees believed none of that. They did not put any hope in that. To live for the here and the now, and then once death comes, there's nothing. It is sad. And so Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, that comment, you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. And so do you know the Scriptures and your hope, your eternal hope? Do you believe these things are true of the greater blessing that is reserved for you because of the power of God? And of course, the power of God is referring to the resurrection of the dead. And we have some people in the medical field. And when you go to medical school, I assure you, unless it is a very Christian-based medical school, I'm not sure if there's one that exists, but they basically say dead is dead. They don't talk about the soul. They don't talk about the resurrection because doctors can't perform a resurrection. And we don't see it, right, in our day. There's a spiritual resurrection, which you cannot see when it comes to conversion. And then there's a physical resurrection, which has happened at times throughout history, but very sporadically. But there's the great resurrection on the last day. And so death is not the end for the Christian. It is indeed an enemy of us, because it is often, more often than not, painful. It is ugly. It is the effects of sin, so there's no beauty in it. But it is the passageway to eternity for the believer in Christ. The world in its foolishness propagates Satan's lie of annihilation. Once you're dead, there's nothing left. There's no conscience. There's no life. There is no experience or knowledge of anything. You cease to exist in all ways. If that were true, I think almost 99% of people would go that way. But we have been revealed truth and not a lie. And so we reject such teaching. There is no such thing as nothingness for you. You will always exist in soul and body. At death, there's a separation of the soul from the body for a time, and it could be a long time into the resurrection at the last day. But at the immediate separation, the point of death, your soul is either in heaven with joy and knowing God, worshiping God, or it is in hell in agony, being rejected fully by God. But those who do not find forgiveness of sins in Christ, they face a second death. Not eternal life, but a perpetual death. There is perpetual suffering for the wicked, like the Sadducees. And Jesus mentions the burning bush passage when he says, God is not the God of the dead. He's basically saying, what are you people talking about? Books of Moses, this is Exodus. You've read that. You claim that. So Exodus 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Notice God did not speak in the past tense. Oh, when Abraham was alive, I was his God. Then after that, I was his son's God, Isaac, and then his grandson's God while he lived. No, I am the present God. I am the God of Abraham who still lives, and of Isaac and Jacob, all who have faith. And in verse 16 of Exodus 3, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. He's an act of God. He's an interceding God. He is a God who is concerned and blesses his people. That is always the truth. And so the power of God is seen by the redeemed. Do you have eyes of faith, in other words? He does indeed raise the dead. Paul is testifying to this very truth to the skeptics who were his, sadly, judges, earthly judges, in one of his trials in Acts 26, verse 8. As he's seeking to persuade these kings, Agrippa and Felix and others, of the truth of the Christian faith and of Christ, who is the Savior, who Paul preaches. And they're just kind of wondering and murmuring and, you know, questioning. And Paul says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And for, you know, the Greeks, they thought this was foolishness. Of course, the Greeks didn't like the body because that was a prison in their view. And for unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Christians today or just atheists today or whatever you want term you want classify people in unbelief, the resurrection of the dead is foolishness, but is the great hope. Again, I've said this many times, but maybe for the sake of our visitors, if you look at the word hope in the New Testament, it's a word of not wishing. Like I know my daughter hopes it will snow tomorrow. That means she wants it to snow. But the word hope in the Greek, in the New Testament, means expectation of that which has not yet happened. It is all looking forward to that which will unfold, is assured. And so, and it's always used, usually, right in connection with the resurrection. So we have a hope. We have evidence through our faith that it is true because we have read in the Word of God, and that we have that steadfast hope in our own resurrection as well. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a promise put before you, and this is part of our expectation in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so the key there is faith in Christ. Faith in what he has done. Faith in what he has proclaimed in his written word. So we have a living God. And those who trust their souls upon the Lord, put that trust in Christ. There is a physical death. And we all will probably experience that unless the Lord comes in the clouds of glory. Very few people escape physical death. But we hold to a doctrine. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is forgiveness of sin and there is a judgment for sin. There are two choices before all individuals, but Christ is the focus of the means of salvation. Deny him as your Savior, you will meet him as your judge. And so he has the gift of life. He is eternal life. And so we must know him. We must embrace him. We are not to live all our days in this life with even the blessings given to us without any knowledge of the Lord, without any focus on putting him first. See, it's not a Christian life. It's not about experience as many blessings you can in this life and have God too. Like the Rotary Club or something. God has to be central in your marriage, central in your child rearing, central in your career, central in your education, central in your recreations, in your athletics, whatever it be. And God should not be denied. And so we are put the Lord first in our pleasures, and knowing many pleasures here will be no longer. Brothers and sisters, what if we don't eat in heaven? You know, the false view of heaven is that you're eating grapes, or maybe we have, you know, some special coffee or desserts or something. We think we can eat and not get sick. But what if there is no food? What if there is no hot or cold? What if there's something that you really enjoy? What if there's no oceans? What if there's no sunsets? I mean, there's no sun. Do we really anticipate we're going to lose something if we don't have those things? Our pleasure is to be in the Lord, to delight in him. And so this is a question that was faulty, but Jesus took it to point to greater realities and truths. And so I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture from the Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face. In righteousness I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Do you know for sure that you will awake from death in the likeness of the Lord? Do you profess Him? Do you believe in Him? Do you love Him with all your heart? In fact, that's the next question that comes forward. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus will sum them up very succinctly for us. But how will you answer now? You find Christ as your answer through and through. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord, we must confess that we do not love our God as we should. We do not meditate upon your word and of your promises and of your nature, of your character, of your deeds, of your wonders as we should. Lord, we allow ourselves to be distracted by the world. We don't have the right balance. Whenever we do anything of a nature of a binge, Lord, we put off the needful things. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in our sanctification. For we know all things of the world are growing corrupt. Things are fading away. And the world itself. Lord, we have purpose. We have work here. We have relationships. But may we put the Lord first and foremost. May we not save you at the beginning of the week and forget you through the rest of the week. But Lord, may you be the purpose of our life. And may we acknowledge that in all that we do. And Father, I pray that you would talk to the hearts and souls here that are struggling, that are not walking rightly with you, that have not yet experienced your redemptive love, that you would take out the stone of heart and put a heart of faith in there, and that you would draw them and reveal yourself to them. And so, Lord, may we have that right understanding of marriage, the temporal nature of it, and the great eternal marriage and the great bond that will never be broken, and that of the bride of Christ, the church, to Christ himself. And so may we live in accordance to that truth as you teach us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.